So we're looking at those first six verses of Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 to 6. And it's not easy to define the ancient idea of wisdom. But perhaps we could say this. For the ancient sage or wise man, wisdom meant conducting oneself skillfully, knowledgeably, artfully, in the midst of a complicated world. And that in turn meant understanding the world. It meant understanding its patterns, understanding its social relations, its causes and effects, its moral meaning, deciphering exactly what the world was all about, and then aligning oneself properly to that. That was the pursuit for wisdom. And I want to begin this evening by saying that there was, and always will be, and always has been, something universal about that pursuit of wisdom. Even in the ancient world, pursuing wisdom was not something which was unique to Israel. The surrounding nations also had their wisdom traditions, also had their wise men and their proverbs. Let me give you an example of this. Teman was a city in Edom. And that was a city associated with wisdom. Jeremiah chapter 49 verse 7 talks about the wisdom of Teman. Later on in Obadiah also talks about Teman and the wise men of Edom. In fact, one of Job's comforters, Eliphaz, he was a Temanite, probably from Teman. And so even in that, you can see that in this foreign nation, this Gentile city, you have it associated with the pursuit of wisdom. And in some respect, it's even regarded highly for that, even within the pages of Scripture. Job's other comforters also had foreign backgrounds. So Zophar, the Naamathite, was probably from Arabia. Bildad, the Shuhite, might have been a descendant of Shua, the son of Abraham. These were Gentiles, but they were also men who were on the hunt for wisdom. And I'm telling you that because the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 30 comes from the pen of a man called Agur. And it's quite possible that Agur also started out his life as a Gentile. Agur doesn't appear to be a Hebrew name, neither does Jacher, his father, in verse 1. So where is Agur from? Well, we can only speculate, really. One possibility, although it's not all that strong, but one possibility is that the word oracle in the first verse of chapter 30, it's a word, the word is Massa in the Hebrew, and actually we could say, well, perhaps it refers to the place of Agur's origin. Massa was a place in Arabia. It was the home to the descendants of Ishmael. So it's at least possible, and many well-regarded scholars do think that Agur was born an Ishmaelite. But either way, what is likely is that Agur began his life as a Gentile, and what is absolutely clear is that Agur is a man who knows about this universal pursuit of wisdom, and in that respect, then, he has a lot to tell us about it. So let's consider the first six verses of chapter 30, and let us then do that in three stages. And the first stage then is this, exhaustion. Exhaustion. Now this is where we get into a little bit of translation difficulty, but I'm going to go with the ESV and not really say much more beyond that, otherwise we'll find ourselves taking too much time over it. But the first verse then, we have these words, the man declares, if you've got the ESV, the man declares, I am weary, O God, I am weary, O God, and worn out. And I think what Agur is doing there is he's giving voice to that striving mind, that mind which perhaps characterized him in his Gentile days, a mind which is striving after wisdom, but feeling as if it's getting nowhere. The Agur of verses 1 to 3 is a weary man. In his hunt for true meaning, in his desperate need to have answers to make sense of the world, he's worn himself out. He's tired, he's exhausted. And what is worse, even after all of that, he feels as if he's accomplished nothing. Because as he says in verse 3, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. So this is a man who feels exhausted and unaccomplished. And I just want to notice then initially here two things in Agur's exhaustion, two things in his striving after wisdom. Firstly, notice the object of Agur's striving. So in verse 3, Agur says he has not learned wisdom, and then he clarifies what exactly he means by this. He says, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Literally, it's nor have I knowledge of the holies, or the holy ones, or the holy things. The ancient Latin Bible, the Vulgate, translates it the science of the saints. And this is important then. So Agur's pursuit of wisdom, he realizes that fundamentally what he's got here is a quest for a knowledge of the holy. That's the important thing here. He's perhaps inquiring into all sorts of different aspects of the world, but no matter how far he pushes his mind and develops his skills, and for all he might have gained an understanding of biology or sociology or philosophy or politics or ethics, there always remains for Agur something kind of looming on the horizon of this world, something behind it all, something just out of reach, something special, something sacred, something divine, something holy. And what Agur realizes then is that he is desiring ultimately that in his pursuit of wisdom. That is what he is ultimately chasing. He's trying to get beyond this world, and he's trying to get that towards that holy thing on the outskirts. But before he reaches it, he collapses with exhaustion. Secondly, notice here the sense of humiliation when Agur fails to obtain that striving. So verse 2 is really interesting. He says, surely I am too stupid to be a man. I have not the understanding of a man. Agur seems to be saying that in failing to obtain this knowledge of the holy, it's as if he's failed in his true duty to be a man. He says, I am too stupid to be a man. We could translate it too brutish. In the words of Psalm 73, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. So it's almost as if manhood itself, being truly human, consists in having this access to divine knowledge. Being a full human is about being conversant with the divine. To have all the wisdom in the world and yet not to be conversant with the divine is to be, in Agur's view, in some tragic way, subhuman, more like the beasts than a man. And so Agur, he lies there exhausted, he feels utterly humiliated, he feels more like an animal than a man, he feels like he lacks something which is essential, which is vital to his humanity, a sense of knowledge of the divine. And I think this sight of an exhausted, humiliated Agur teaches us something about the nature of humanity. It teaches us something about ourselves. You know, ever since we human beings were banished from the Garden of Eden, the Bible presents us as restless creatures. Something deep inside of us knows that we are wanderers and fugitives. Something inside of us knows that we were meant for more than these 70, 80 odd years that we get in this life. And something inside of us then is trying to desperately retrace its tracks back to Eden. I think you see something of that very early on in the Bible. The Tower of Babel. What's the Tower of Babel all about? Well, in Hebrew, the word Babel is the same word as Babylon. So every time you read the word Babylon in Scripture, it's exactly the same word, Babel. And interestingly, Babylon had a tower. And the technical term for that tower would be a ziggurat, a pyramid with steps. I think that's probably what these tower builders are building back in Genesis 11. And it's fascinating because these ziggurats, they they seem to go back to the very beginnings of ancient human history, and you find them all over the world. And so what then is the purpose of these ziggurats? Well, the idea seems to be that they were built in order for man to access the gods of heaven. You look at the ancient religions, and I think you have indications of this in scripture itself. These structures are here so that man can re-access the divine. In Genesis chapter 11, the people say that they're going to build a tower with its top in the heavens. That's the idea. They're trying to get into the heavenly realm. In fact, in the Babylonian language, the name Babel or Babylon means gate of God. Surely, since the day we left the Garden of Eden, that's what mankind has always wanted, access to the holy. We want to be back at the gate of God. We want to get back in there into the divine presence. And whether we pursue it like Agar does by hungrily eating up as much wisdom as he can get his hands on, or whether we pursue it through mysticism or religion or the grand projects of civilization like Babel, what we want is to get back to that garden gate. We want a knowledge of the holy. That is what Agar desires. And that too, I think, is the deep striving of all of our hearts. And when we don't get that, we feel brutish. And for a good reason, because human beings were designed to be different from the animals. And one of the things which makes us different is a relationship with the divine, a knowledge of the divine. And that's precisely what we seem to lack. And so at some level, that's what we want. We strive for that. We pursue that. And that's what Agar does here. And yet, try though he might, he never gets there. The further he pursues it, the more remote it feels to him. He knows that he should be soaring above the animal kingdom, but instead he feels like he's hardly left it behind. And so he is spent, he is weary, he's exhausted. And I wonder then how much of Agar's experience resonates with you this evening. I wonder how often you feel like Agar, how often you feel that craving for the divine. Now, in my further points, I'm going to look at how we respond to that craving. But for now, I just want us to look at this picture of an exhausted Agar and derive a sort of cautionary tale from it, I suppose, to learn a lesson from it. And this is what I want to say. There's lots of wisdom in the world. There's lots of knowledge to be had in the world. Lots of very interesting books on the shelves of Waterstones. Lots of wise men out there. You go on the internet, you go on YouTube, and you'll find a marketplace of wisdom and philosophy. And much of that is very healthy. Much of that is in tune with the Bible. And Christians, I firmly believe, should read and reckon with the wisdom of this world and always be willing to learn and celebrate truth wherever they find it. But just realize this note of caution. You can watch all the YouTube videos that you want. You can take all of the degrees that you want. You can consult all of the sages of the world. You can work your way book by book by book through the entire Western canon. And you might learn a lot. You might learn new foreign languages. You might learn all about English literature. You might learn about politics and counselling and sculpture and music theory and particle physics. And if you do, great, that is fantastic, embrace that. But just realise this, it won't satisfy that craving you have within you. And if you go into all of that hoping to find that craving finally fulfilled, you won't. You'll collapse on the floor like Agar does. And you'll think, after all of that, I am but a brute. Learn the lesson of Ecclesiastes. Life is but a breath, it tells us. Life is short and repetitive and elusive. And you can build towers and you can store up wealth and you can read books and you can start businesses and you can make art and you can learn to play musical instruments. But as good as those things might be, Ecclesiastes tells you that they will not deliver the goods. Because neither work, nor power, nor money, nor sex, nor even wisdom itself can scratch that itch. So enjoy those things, embrace those things as temporary blessings from God, But realize that as you do that, they will not fulfill you. That's what Agur realizes. He's chasing the wind, and now he's exhausted. So, stage one, exhaustion. Stage two, confession. Confession. For the mature man or woman, how do you respond to this exhaustion? Many people will collapse and then rest a while and then catch their breath and then get back up again and then start chasing the wind again. Perhaps they'll turn to a new coping mechanism. Perhaps they'll turn to a new thing which will scratch the itch. They'll give up wisdom and they'll try sex. They give up sex and they try money. They give up money and they try drink or drugs or maybe just pure nihilism. But that's not what Agur does. Instead, this is what Agur does, and he does it in verse 4. He confesses. In verse 4, Agur gives up the chase, and he confesses that there is ultimately an uncrossable gulf between him and the wisdom he desires. He says, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established the ends of the earth?" I suppose we could say two things about Agur's confession here. Firstly, it's a confession of weakness. It's a confession of weakness. So imagine Agur in the great Arabian desert or somewhere like that. And the sky stretches big and blue above his head. And at night he looks up and it's just filled with masses of stars. And the sight of that just fills Agur with these profound sensations. And Agur, he senses his craving. He wants to understand it. He wants to know what it's all about. He wants to reach up. He wants to reach up to the gods and just get wisdom. And perhaps he begins in his pursuit. Maybe he climbs to the top of a mountain. But even as he gets to the top of the mountain, poking out of the Arabian desert, Agur finds himself no closer to the gods, no closer to the heaven which he wants. The sky is just as far away above his head as it was when he was down in the desert. And so Agur can only confess, in the words of verse 4, "Who has ascended to heaven and come down?" And perhaps at that point, Agur pans his vision around the vast horizon around him. And perhaps he thinks to himself, "Well, maybe now that I'm up here, I can look out as far as I can that way and as far as I can that way. And maybe I'll find some kind of answer by looking out towards the ends of the earth." But what does he see? He sees desert, 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 thousands of miles of desert stretching in both directions. Maybe a little crest of mountain somewhere in the distance. Maybe a little body of water somewhere in the distance. And he's heard rumours of distant lands behind the mountains, behind the seas. But beyond that, he is completely ignorant. He hasn't got a clue. He doesn't know how far that land stretches on and on and on. And there's no way he could possibly find out. And so at the end of, or partway through verse 4, he makes another confession. He says, "Who has established all the ends of the earth?" And you notice how the words here are sort of parallel. So you have that outer phrase at the beginning of verse 4, "Who has ascended to heaven?" He's looking at the vertical axis. He then asks a few sentences later, "Who has established all the ends of the earth?" He looks at the horizontal axis. And then in between those two questions, he has those two other questions where he asks about gathering up the wind in his fists and wrapping the waters up in a garment. And Agur is again, he's just confessing his total inability. He's saying, "Sooner would I gather the wind in my little hands and contain all of the water of the world in this little cloak of mine than I would get the wisdom that I was after." Because Agur realizes that he is an ant. He is nothing. He is puny compared to this vast, vast world. He can't satisfy his need for wisdom for the simple reason that it is totally beyond him. So that's what he confesses. He confesses his weakness. But then secondly, he confesses his... it's a confession of greatness. It's a confession of greatness. Because who has gathered the wind? Who has contained the water? Who has established the ends of the earth? These are not just open questions. They're questions with an answer. A true answer. And Agur knows that answer. He's implying that answer, I think. And the answer is God. Whatever little idols Agur the Gentile might have worshipped in Arabia or wherever he's from, he's now compelled to confess something else. He's compelled to confess that there is something, someone above and beyond. He's compelled to confess the greatness of whoever it was who made that sky and created that expansive land. Because anyone who strives for true wisdom and true knowledge of the holy one day has to realize that what they're striving for really is a knowledge of him, a knowledge of God. And for us little, weak human beings, hungry and thirsty and cut off from God, a knowledge of him is something that mere philosophy and biology and politics will never, ever, ever reveal. We can learn much about God through the works of his hands, but we will never really know him. We will never enjoy that intimate sense of the word knowledge. We will never really have that which scratches our itch and answers our deepest desire. We can retrace our steps all the way up to the garden walls of Eden, but even then the walls will be too high for us to get back over. Even then there's a sword of fire barring the entrance. And so in other words then, in verse 4 of Proverbs 30, Agur is doing this. He's holding up his hands and he's saying, okay, I admit it. What I am really after belongs only to you, Lord, whoever you may be. And I would say to you right now that if you're not a Christian this evening and you're chasing the wind, then this is the most mature thing that you can do right now. Confess that you're trying to cross the uncrossable. Confess your own inability. Confess your ignorance. And don't just fall down in exhaustion, but do what Agur does and fall down before your God. Confess the one who does know what you don't know. Confess the greatness of God. We read from Job 28 earlier, and that chapter tells us, doesn't it, that the most mature thing we can do in this world, we look around and we're trying to understand it all. We're looking for wisdom. Where is wisdom to be found? Wisdom is such a precious thing. It can't be traded for anything else in the world. And it's almost as if wisdom is completely out of reach. But then it ends. And it ends with those profound words that the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. That's the first step one takes, acknowledging that you can't get it on your own. Confess the greatness of God. While I'm mentioning Job, we often think of Job's comforters as people who were completely mistaken, and they were very mistaken. They are severely rebuked at the end of that book. But even a man like Zophar could say this in Job chapter 11. He says this to Job, "Oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." Now, Zophar might say those words arrogantly, but the essence of what he is saying is completely true. Ultimate wisdom belongs to God and no other. If God chooses to tell someone the secrets of his wisdom, then so be it. But until then, nothing that we do will satisfy our longing for that wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom is often portrayed as the tool of God himself. It precedes everything in this creation. We read in Proverbs 3 that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. Or you go to Proverbs chapter 8 and wisdom is sort of personified in that chapter. We read this, when he established the heavens, I, wisdom, was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the foundations of the deep. So, yes, some access to wisdom can be had by man by observing the world and the patterns of the world. But as for what Zophar is talking about, as for what Agur is striving for, and as for what all of us ultimately want, the deep things of God, the answers to our ultimate questions, an understanding of our purpose in life, that's not something that can be found simply within the world. It's the very thing which frames the world. It precedes the world. It belongs to the mind of God. It's above the world and beyond the world and under the world and behind the world. The answer to your deepest questions, the satisfaction of your deepest cravings, that belongs to God alone and to who, and those to whom he chooses to reveal them. And that is what Agur now confesses. Now, before I move on to my final point, I'll just say this, and I say it both to Christians and to non-Christians, but perhaps mainly to Christians. You might not think so, but the person who simply confesses his weakness and God's greatness, I think in that simple act alone, finds a wonderful relief. That's the relief which is found by a man like Job. You know, Job was a little bit like Agur in the sense that he too wants answers, doesn't he? He wants understanding about what's going on. And when he doesn't get those answers, he feels exhausted. And the only difference is that Job's crisis is brought about by tremendous suffering. Now, by the end of the book of Job, Job still does not get an answer to his questions. His suffering is not explained at the end of that book. But what he does get is a personal reminder of just who's in charge. God personally breaks into the book and gets Job to ponder the kinds of questions which Agur ponders in Proverbs 30. Who established the earth? Who spread the skies? Who ordered the wind? Who gives the seas their boundaries? And the implied answer, of course, is not you, Job, God. And in light of that simple fact alone, Job can only respond in one way. He confesses his weakness and he confesses God's greatness. He says at the end of the book, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And in simply doing that and nothing else, Job finds a wonderful relief. And that's a relief which you can work towards as well. The bigger your vision of God, the greater you're able to confess he is, the more you're able to find relief in the fact that although you don't understand this world, there is one who does. Please do that. Please confess your own inability and the greatness of God. So, three stages: exhaustion, confession, and then stage three, submission. Submission. Look again at those final words of verse 4. What is his name, and what is his son's name? Surely you know. Now, some people would look at those words and they say, well, they're just rhetorical questions because nobody knows his name, nobody knows his son's name, nobody knows really how to explain all of this. But the really crucial thing for us to see this evening is that for the Israelites and for Agur, who is now an Israelite, those questions had real concrete answers. What was the name of him who established the earth? The answer, Yahweh, the Lord. That was an answer which Israel had and nobody else did. All the wise men of the world would have been scratching their heads. Israel could confidently say, our God is the one who created all of this. And what was his son's name? I think the answer to that question is found in Exodus chapter 4. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So when Agur says, surely you know, at the end there, he's not being sarcastic. He's saying, surely we do know. We do know who is in charge of all this, and we do know who he's revealed these things to, who his son is, who occupies that privileged position under him and enjoys him as a father, in a sense. Israel. And Agur knows all of that as well, because it's here in verses 5 and 6 that we learn something about Agur, and this is what we learn. We learn that however ignorant or exhausted or hopeless Agur might have felt at one point in his life, and perhaps we all feel like that to a certain extent, and he perhaps continued to feel like that to a certain extent, but in his present condition, Agur knows that he is now infinitely better off than he was before. Agur has found a refuge, and he's found that refuge where? Well, he's found it in the words of the God of Israel. What does he say in verses 5 and 6? Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I haven't got time to go into it, but in verse 5, Agur is quoting from Psalm 18. In verse 6, he is quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 4. And by doing so, I think he is squarely identifying himself as one who belongs as part of the covenant people to whom God has revealed his holy word. You see, the boast of Israel that advanced her beyond all of the other nations, whether they be Edomites or Egyptians or Babylonians, was this, that all those nations may have had great learning and great architecture and great battle strategies or whatever. Israel's boast is that they had the words of God. That's what they had. And that is what Agur is now coming into. Now, Agur's not saying that all of his questions have now been answered and all of his longings have been satisfied. And I don't think he's even saying that his way of life is now vastly superior to what it was before. Although, ideally, Israel's way of life should have been superior to the other nations. Deuteronomy 4:6. The Lord says, keep the commandments and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. So they did have something far better than all the other nations did, and they did have a level of wisdom which transcended the other nations. But I think what Agur is really saying here is this, that in a world of speculation and confusion and unanswered questions and a craving for real meaning, Agur does at least have this. He has one sure refuge. He has the words of God. And in coming to Israel, Agur is now submitting himself under the words of God. And this is my point, that Agur's relentless, restless pursuit of wisdom is transformed the moment he submits himself to the sure, sound, unadulterated word of God. This is what makes our claim as Christians so special. Now, whether that be especially offensive to some people or especially reassuring to ourselves, we claim that the Hebrew Bible and the Greek New Testament are categorically distinct from every other human text. We're claiming that this very book is an expression of the mind of God that no human inquiry could ever produce. And as Deuteronomy 30:12 says, God has traversed the uncrossable gulf so that Israel doesn't have to. What he says in that verse, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you. That's what God says to Israel. And I think Agur may well have those words of Deuteronomy in his mind as he writes verses 4 to 6. All the nations are at sea, ultimately. They have great wisdom and great learning, but fundamentally, there is a deep confusion and a deep longing and a deep sense of dissatisfaction and a deep instability. But I have the word of God as my sure refuge, and in that I can at least trust. Well, I'm coming to an end here, but as I close, let me just say this. We read from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, and in Romans chapter 10, Paul himself quotes from Deuteronomy 30, which is that verse I've just read. And the interesting thing is that in Romans chapter 10, Paul's not just talking about the law, which was given to Israel in Deuteronomy, and he's not just talking about God's word in general, as it's given to, as Agur is talking about here in Proverbs. No, in Romans chapter 10, Paul applies the words of Deuteronomy to a person who the Bible refers to as the Word of God, but now the Word of God made flesh. Paul talks about Jesus Christ. And I don't have time to go into that passage, but basically what he says is this. You want divine truth? You want a knowledge of the holy? You want to get back to Eden? You want to understand your life? You want salvation? You want to know you can be forgiven and restored to God and redeemed from your wandering? You want to find a lasting refuge in a sinful world? Well, listen, and this is why he quotes Deuteronomy. You don't need to go up to heaven and find your answers up there. You don't need to go plumbing the depths and find your answers down there. Because guess what? You can have the man of heaven himself. You can have the one who has been to the grave and back himself. You can have the Word of God made flesh himself. You can have wisdom from on high in the person of Jesus Christ himself. At the end of verse 4 here in Proverbs 30, Agur says, what is his name and what is his son's name? I said that son refers to Israel, but of course we know that the greater Son of God is none other than Jesus Christ. That's his name, Jesus. And so let me just end by saying, he is the one that we should ultimately be submitting ourselves to. And all of us, whether we're Christians or not, need to be continually placing ourselves down at his feet, trusting in his sure word, his sure salvation, putting ourselves into his care. And in doing that, we do the maturest, wisest thing that any man or woman could do. We admit our own weakness. We find ourselves exhausted in this world. It is so difficult. We're striving after something, but we can't put our fingers on what. We want a knowledge of God. We want a knowledge of the holy. What do? We confess our weakness. We confess his greatness. And we submit to his word. And specifically, we submit to the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God made flesh. Please, if you haven't done that already, do that tonight. And if you have done that, continue to do that. Continue submitting to the Word of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen.